verse 20. This is God's holy word. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you over to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish and for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Amen. How to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the key question on people's mind as Jesus preached about the coming of the kingdom. He announces its coming, and so they want to know how they can be a part of it. That was the question Nicodemus and Jesus talked about when Nicodemus visited Jesus secretly at night. And it's a key question raised in this sermon. We see it in verse 20. In verse 20, Jesus relates the idea of entering the kingdom with someone's righteousness. Read verse 20 again. It says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So how will someone enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus says right here, it will not be through the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And so that's going to be our topic for today. I want us to think about how someone enters the kingdom of heaven. And I want to relate that to righteousness. Specifically, I want to think about Jesus' critique here about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. As we think about the lacking nature of the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness, then it will point us to what we do need to enter the kingdom of heaven. The kind of right righteousness that Christ wants us to think about. Now, if you remember last week's sermon, you'll remember that this was a topic I addressed a little bit at the very end of our sermon last week. Well, we're going to build on that and continue to more fully think through this subject of Christ's righteousness versus the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and how that relates to entering into the kingdom of heaven. So the first thing I'd like us to begin with then today is to think about what was lacking in the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what Jesus said in verse 20, that there's something lacking about their righteousness, that someone would need to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees to enter into the kingdom. So there was some major deficiency in their righteousness. What was that deficiency? Well, when we look at the New Testament, there are two major problems that stand out in the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Two major problems. Problem number one, they thought their own personal righteousness could earn their way into the kingdom. Or in other words, their own personal righteousness was good enough to make them right before God. We sometimes refer to that as moralism. So problem number one is their moralism. They think they could earn their way before God. Problem number two for the scribes and Pharisees is that they lowered the standard of righteousness. They lowered the standard. They made God's laws demand something less than what the laws actually demanded. You might call this externalism. Externalism. It's basically focusing on the letter of the law, but missing the spirit of the law. That was problem number two for the Pharisees. So problem number one was their moralism. Problem number two is their externalism, their outward keeping of the law, but not really keeping it in the way Jesus says we ought to keep it. The verse right before verse 20, so in other words, verse 19, we didn't read it, but we read it last week. It makes a distinction there between the greater laws and the lesser laws. But Jesus says we can't disregard either. At least not if we're talking about what righteousness is all about. Jesus' righteousness, God's righteousness, says all the laws, the greatest and the least, need to be kept. And so Jesus is showing here and elsewhere in the Gospels how the Pharisees, they would disregard some of the laws, and they'd hold on to the externals of some of the laws and not the substance of those laws. And so this is the problem in sum with the Pharisees and their righteousness. Problem number one, their moralism. Problem number two, their externalism. Problem number one, they thought they could pridefully earn their way to a right standing before God. And problem number two, they just set their standard too low. Their moral standards were not high enough. They don't measure up to God's standards. There's an interrelation, by the way, of those two problems. Jesus shows in part that the reason why they can't earn their way into heaven, problem number one, is because of problem number two. They've set their standards so low. They haven't really earned their way into true righteousness. Not that they could, of course, but if you hypothetically granted that as a possibility, then they would fail on their attempt to earn their way before God, as, for starters, because they set the standard too low. they do not have a great enough righteousness. Let me give you an example then of this kind of attitude we see of the Pharisees. Jesus gives a parable about this in Luke 18. You might remember that parable. That's the parable where Jesus talks about a Pharisee who goes to the temple. And as he's at the temple, he looks at a tax collector. And he looks at that tax collector and thinks himself so much more righteous. I'm glad I'm not like that tax collector. And he goes through a list of all sorts of other bad people from his perspective. He says, I'm glad I'm not like these people. In other words, he thought himself more righteous than these other people. And then after he goes through and compares himself to these other people, he then goes and makes a list of all what he thought he was doing in a very righteous way. In other words, all his good deeds he starts to chronicle in his mind. But what does Jesus say in that parable? He says that that Pharisee did not go home justified. He may have looked down on everyone else and looked so highly of himself. He may have justified himself, the Pharisee, in his own eyes. But God did not justify him as he came in that approach of pridefully thinking he could be right before God by his own record. This is a problem with the Pharisees. And we can see something similar in Paul's writing in Philippians 3. That was the passage we read earlier in the service. And Paul there is reviewing a little bit of his heritage as a Pharisee in the past. And what's interesting is he talked there and said that in that Pharisaical mindset, he was considered blameless according to the law. Now, it's clear from Paul's other writings that Paul doesn't think anyone can truly keep all of the law and really be blameless. But from the Pharisaical mindset, evidently he had. Because you see, the Pharisees had set up an understanding of the law that was all external. In other words, it was something that you could theoretically keep. If you lower the standard low enough, then it's something you can keep. And that's essentially what the Pharisees had done. So that Paul could say, according to that approach, he did what was demanded. It just wasn't what God had demanded. You can see a similar attitude with that rich young ruler who comes to Jesus in Matthew 19. He comes to Jesus wanting to know what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus mentions a bunch of commandments from the Ten Commandments. And what does he say? I have kept all of those since my youth. Jesus, of course, knew better. But the point is, we see this attitude again of the scribes and Pharisees thinking that they actually had kept the law and the commandments sufficiently. But, of course, they had not. Jesus declares right here, their way was not good enough. That's verse 20. Their righteousness is not good enough. So Jesus' point there in verse 20 really sets the direction for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. This is especially clear in this chapter, but we'll see it in chapter 6 and chapter 7 as well. Basically, Jesus is going to then be challenging the externalism and outwardness of the Pharisees' so-called righteousness. And to show, especially in this chapter, that Jesus and God have a much stronger, stricter view of what righteousness is all about. And so, for example, in this chapter, we see six examples given. Jesus gives six examples of various laws that were held by the scribes and Pharisees. And when you look at these, most of them are quotes from the Old Testament, from Moses. But they're not all entirely quotes from Moses in the Old Testament. In fact, some of them are partially a quote and then a little extra. And Jesus never says, Moses said, or the Scripture said. Instead, he says that these are teachings of old. You have heard it said of old. So, like, if you're looking at chapter 5 here, look at verse 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, and 43. He starts out in the same general idea. You've heard it said of old. And then he quotes something. Maybe it's a little bit of Scripture or Scripture plus a little extra. But when you hear how Jesus describes it, what you realize is that he's actually critiquing not the actual passage from the Old Testament, but the way the teachers of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees, took these teachings, added a little bit of their own tradition, and made the law of God something less. So what Jesus is really critiquing here is not the scripture, but the Pharisaical tradition. This tradition which lowered God's standard. Remember, Jesus isn't critiquing the Old Testament because he just got done saying that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to uphold them and fulfill them. Jesus is instead challenging this lesser righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, this Pharisaical tradition that had interpreted these commands in their legalistic way, in something that lowered their standard to some way that they could actually keep it in an outward way. But Jesus challenges these teachings of old. And he challenges them with his own authority. Six examples. And if you notice, after each of those examples, he says, "But I say to you." It's verse 22, 28, 32, 34, 39, and 44. He challenges the saying of old with, "But I say to you." He puts his own authority out there and gives the right interpretation of these Old Testament passages. He pits his authority against these traditions and how the traditional interpretation of the Pharisees were lowering God's standards. And of course, Jesus' interpretation trumps their interpretation. If no other reason, we could say because it's his kingdom. It's Christ's kingdom. He gets to set the standard of righteousness. And so this has been our first point for today. To observe in general this lacking nature of the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness. And so what I want to do now in our second point is to observe what it would look like to exceed their righteousness. See, Jesus says someone would need to exceed their righteousness, and then these six examples are examples of how to do that. How to exceed their lacking righteousness. What does that look like? Well, verses 21 through 48 give that with these six examples. And so in the sermons to come, as we keep going through the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to take a sermon for each of these six examples. Or maybe one or two of them I might combine, we'll see. But largely we're going to be working through in detail these six examples. What I want to do today, though, is to step back and see what they generally have in common with each other. So we get a big picture perspective of what it means to exceed their righteousness. So I'm going to mention briefly seven ways we see in these six examples of how we can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Some of these are similar to each other, but we'll walk through these seven basic ones. So first, we need to go beyond the bare letter of the law. First example, in verse 21, Jesus mentions the prohibition of murder. That's the sixth commandment. The Pharisees evidently thought they could check that one off their list as long as they didn't actually physically kill someone in an unjust way. But Jesus says that the spirit of the law goes far beyond the letter of the law. The spirit of the law is so much more extensive than that. And he makes the same point then in the next example with adultery. It's more than just the very specific prohibition of the actual act of committing adultery. There's a spirit of the law that goes far beyond that. And so we have to consider these commands of God and think about the full ramifications. What all do they forbid? And what all do they imply we should be positively doing? We must understand the broader intention and purpose of each specific command. That's beginning to get at the spirit of the law and not just the letter of the law. A second way that we need to, or a second way to exceed their faulty righteousness, is that we need to extend the commands not just to what we do, but to what we say, to our words. The example here with murder, the first example there, is that if we even speak evil or in wrong ways toward our brothers, that we have essentially broken the heart of this commandment. It's not enough then just not to murder with our hands, but we can hurt or injure with our words, with our mouths. Words can and do injure others. The righteousness that's better than the scribes and the Pharisees acknowledges that. A third way to exceed their defective righteousness is we need to extend these commands to our thoughts. Like concerning adultery in verse 27, we can use our eyes to lust after someone who's not our spouse. That's, of course, the eyes are ultimately something bringing into our minds where our thoughts are sinfully lusting. So that thought of lust becomes a way to break this commandment of not committing adultery. The Pharisees evidently limited it to just the external act, the physical act, but Jesus stresses the full demand of this command. Even what we think needs to be in conformity to righteousness. A fourth way we can exceed their failing righteousness is we need to get to the heart. For example, when dealing with the subject of murder, Jesus doesn't stop even with our words or our thoughts. It extends even to what's in our hearts. Verse 22 says we need to be warned against being inwardly angry with someone without cause. He challenges even what's going on in our hearts. And in verse 33, he challenges the person who would try to, instead of swearing in the name of the Lord, swear by some other lesser thing, evidently from the heart trying to be able to make something look like one thing, but maybe be able to get out of it because he didn't swear on God, but by some other thing. But instead, what does Jesus say? We need to be people of integrity from the heart to truly say what we say and mean it. That it comes from the heart. True righteousness begins there. This is supposed to challenge the Pharisees who seem so much concerned with the outward righteousness. I think of Jesus teaching elsewhere how the Pharisees were so concerned with external washings. But it was our hearts that need to be washed. A fifth way to exceed their lacking righteousness. We need to go beyond the concessions held out in the law. This one's a little difficult. Let me explain what I mean. In verse 31, Jesus addresses the subject of divorce. It interacts with a provision in Mosaic law that provided for a certificate of divorce to be given in certain circumstances. This is in Deuteronomy 24. And elsewhere, Jesus further explains his teaching here. But he says that basically Moses gave that provision because of men's hardness of hearts. In other words, the Pharisees seem to be taking that provision and running with it as essentially ability for them to go and get divorced for any old reason, whatever they wanted to get divorced. But Jesus said that was not the right way to understand that commandment. Even though there was a provision that legislated divorce under certain circumstances, we would not want to interpret it as saying that therefore the Bible's fine with me getting divorced for any old circumstances. That's not rightly understanding the passage. It's not rightly understanding God's view of marriage and the commitment involved and his view on divorce. And so Christ and his righteousness saw beyond the concessions held out of the Mosaic law to really understand righteousness more fully. God's heart for things like marriage and divorce. A sixth way to exceed their limited righteousness. We need to go and live out this idea of going above and beyond the legal demands of the law. We need to go above and beyond the legal demands of the law. This is the spirit that turns the other cheek in radical mercy. Even when strict justice would say, what's owed you is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This is verse 38. Jesus says something similar in verse 43. We should even love our enemies, even when they've earned our hatred. That means we should go the extra mile for someone. That we should give them more of what they demand from us. In other words, Christ takes the very strict legal demands of righteousness and he pours into it his radical love, grace, and mercy. And if you're going to have the kind of righteousness that God truly wants, then you need to move beyond the strict demands and pour in those qualities into them as well. That was something the scribes and Pharisees really struggled to understand about Jesus' ministry. When they saw Jesus eating with, say, some of the more notorious sinners of the day, like the tax collectors, they struggled to understand it because they didn't understand this point. Going the above and beyond, the extra mile idea. Loving enemies. A seventh and final way I'll mention today about exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's this. We need perfection. Divine perfection. That's the final verse of this chapter. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's a wonderful way to end this chapter. What I love about it is that after he mentions six examples of righteousness, a common temptation, in fact, you see some commentators doing this even today, despite verse 48, is to say, okay, those six examples teach us all about righteousness and we don't need any other teachings. That's what Christ says righteousness is. And that's missing the point. These are six examples. They are not six exhaustive commands that completely cover all aspects of righteousness. If you want the exhaustive command, it's right there in verse 48. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Perfect righteousness. That's the standard. Perfect from a divine standpoint. That's Jesus' understanding of morality. And so here we have these six examples that show how the Pharisees failed with their externalism and their moralism, concluded with this notion that Christ's righteousness is a perfect one. So that brings us back to the original question. How does someone enter the kingdom of heaven? The scribes and Pharisees thought they could earn their way in by their own personal righteousness, but they were wrong. They fell short. But that was supposed to be a shocking thing for the people to hear at that time. You know, we tend to think so negatively today about the scribes and the Pharisees. We're used to hearing Jesus rail against them. So when we hear verse 20, we probably think, oh, of course, those mean, nasty old Pharisees aren't going to get into heaven. But that wasn't the people's perspective of Jesus' day. There were many religious sects, almost like denominations like we have today, Presbyterians and Methodists and whatnot. They had different sects of Jewish religion. They had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Essenes, the Herodians, I'm sure others. And of all of the many sects, it was the Pharisees who were considered to have the most strict form of righteousness. They were perceived to be the ones most interested in keeping God's laws. The Jewish historian Josephus writes actually that the Pharisees were the most well-respected group of Jewish sects among the people as a whole. And Paul mentions in Acts 26 that the Pharisees were the most strict religious sect among the Jews. So even Paul acknowledges that among those religious sects that they were the most strict, Acts 26 verse 5. But Jesus says, their righteousness was not strict enough. You see, when Jesus gives this teaching, we really all should end up saying, surely what they ended up saying, who then can be saved? That's where this teaching should lead you. It's like what we see Paul say in Galatians, that the law of God is to be a tutor to Christ. You should come to realize you can't do it, that you don't have a good enough righteousness. It's supposed to drive us to Christ and the gospel. I've mentioned this quote several times. I'm going to mention it again. It's the same question they ask after Jesus interacts with the rich young ruler. The disciples say, who then can be saved? If someone like him can't be saved. And Jesus says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. That's what we need. This better righteousness that we can't muster up on our own. That's why we need Christ to save us. We need Christ to save us. Jesus is the one with the better righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees, not us. You see, God's standard of righteousness never changes. The righteousness of Christ's kingdom is spelled out right here. This is that standard of perfection. And Christ is the only one who has ever lived that out. And yet, when we repent of our sins, when we acknowledge them, mourn over them, and look to turn from them unto Christ, and as we put our faith and hope in the work of Christ, in His righteousness, in His atonement on the cross, we are forgiven of our unrighteousness. And His perfect standard is credited to our account. It's like we had lived out His perfect righteousness when we put our faith in Him. We are united to Him. We come into His kingdom then through Him. Like on His back, so to speak. By His righteousness, not ours. That's the only way a fallen, sinful human can enter the kingdom of heaven. And so that gives us the gospel call again. If you are here today and have never turned in faith to Christ, do so today. Believe and be saved. Flee the wrath to come. Know that Christ paid for it all. All your unrighteousness He paid for on the cross. And His works are to your credit, to your account, as you put your faith and hope in Him. That's the free gift He offers. We haven't earned that gift either. It's a gift. The Bible says we receive it in faith. And for us then who have entered into His kingdom, how shall we live? Let us strive for righteousness. Not living like a scribe and a Pharisee, but as a Christian, as a follower of Christ. As one who embraces Christ's view of righteousness. And that's what we have in this Sermon on the Mount. We have this picture of Christ's kingdom ethics. That's what's so wonderful about this passage. It's like a twofold use. On the one hand, we say we can't keep it. We need to be driven to Christ to be forgiven and saved. But after that, it still is a wonderful picture of then how we can strive to live for Christ. Again, as we do that, don't do it in order to be right with God. That's impossible. But as a Christian, we should look at this law right here and say, that's righteousness. Not what the scribes and Pharisees were doing, but real righteousness is the standard of perfection given for us here. And we strive for it by grace. It's this superior, perfect righteousness that we want to grow in. And the fact that we do not live it out perfectly is never an excuse for not seeking it. It's what we'll go on to see in this passage. Seek first His righteousness. So praise the Lord that as a disciple of Christ, this is what He's growing us in. Because He lives inside us by His Spirit. He who has this standard kept perfectly lives inside us empowering us to grow in these ways. This Jesus tells us that God is pleased to give His children of His Spirit. Let us but ask. As we see the strictness of His righteousness, ask more and more for that Spirit of righteousness to live in you, to grow you. It's ironic that if you seek to do this, if you really endeavor to live out not just righteousness light, but righteousness in the full, righteousness as Christ describes it here, that often people can look at that striving for righteousness and call you a Pharisee. Maybe you've heard that before. Far too often, it's ironic that we find in Christian circles people accused of being a Pharisee who are actually really trying to live out what God has commanded for true righteousness. Now, yes, sometimes in the church we can fall into the trap of being like a Pharisee. Sometimes we can really think by just doing these certain external things that we are right with God. And if that's what we've done, then we need a sermon like this. We need a passage like this Sermon on the Mount. But there are times where genuine believers are trying to live for Christ, not to be right with God, but because they've been made right by faith, that they want to live not just a little bit of righteousness. They want to strive for being perfect as their Father in heaven is perfect, and they get called a Pharisee by another Christian. But I wonder if that person isn't actually being the Pharisee there, the one who called that person the Pharisee, because in a sense then, they're advocating a lesser righteousness. And that's what the Pharisees, one of their problems, right? This is all to say we ought to all be very careful when using that label of someone being a Pharisee. I find most times I see a Christian calling another Christian a Pharisee that they're using it in a wrong way. Be on guard against that. Begin to think about what the Bible actually says a Pharisee really is. Because we don't want to be a Pharisee. Go to Christ for the righteousness that's outside of yourself. By faith, and be forgiven. But then, indeed, let us hunger and thirst for His glorious, grand picture of righteousness. He's our teacher, He's our model, He's our strength to pursue real godliness in the full. That's what discipleship is all about. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you, is what Jesus said. That's our privilege then, as disciples of Christ. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do bow before You. We acknowledge that on our own, indeed, the best of our righteousness will not make us to enter into Christ's kingdom. And so we rejoice that we've heard again from Your word, the gospel, that there is a righteousness in addition to that which comes from the law. There is a righteousness which comes by faith. Grow us in that faith, O Lord, in Christ. Excite us with great joy of what it means that we have entered into Your kingdom. And make us then people who hunger and thirst for righteousness in the full, that we would delight to know more and more what it means to grow into the image of God. That is what You have told us You're renewing in us. An image not of some lesser righteousness, but of that Father who is perfect in heaven, and of His Son, Jesus Christ. Grow us then in zeal for righteousness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing number 524, Thy Works, Not Mine, O Christ.